Welcome to Grace Baptist Church in Chattanooga, Tennessee. Thank you for joining us on Sunday morning, August the 7th, 2016.
Well, good morning. My name is Mike Swanson. I'm the GO pastor here at Grace, and it's my pleasure to welcome you to our services this morning. We're glad that you chose to be with us. But as we get started this morning, please bow with me in prayer. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you that you have brought us all together where we can come and worship you, the King of Kings. And Father, I pray that as we do that today, you would speak to our hearts through your word, that you would open our eyes to the things that you have for us, and that all that is said and done today would bring honor and glory to you. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks, Mike. It is a joy to have you with us today and a joy for us to be able to lead in worship, and appreciate these guys joining me this morning. So would you stand with me and let's begin singing Because of Your Love.
As we come into your presence, we remember every blessing that you've poured out so freely from above. Lifting gratitude and praises for compassion so amazing, Lord, we come to give you thanks for all you've done. Because of your love, we're forgiven. Because of your love, our hearts are clean. We lift you up with songs of freedom. Forever we're changed because of your God who saves us, worthy of all our praise.
For the cross, thankful for the blood he shed. I'm going to ask the ushers if they would to come this morning. I've asked Brant Holiday if he would to come and pray for us, and then the choir's going to sing for you this morning. Be unto your name.
Let's pray. Lord, we do love you, and we give you our all. And a good way for us to do that is this offering. Take our tithes and our offerings and accomplish your purpose in all of this. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you. right, I need my kids up here, all the children. We are nearing the end here, and we've got a tough letter for coming up here today for our church history folks. Anyone out here, before it goes on the screen, can anyone out here think of who we might have for the letter X? I heard it. Probably somebody from Cincinnati that said it, too. We'll get there in a second. All right. The W part, that's pretty easy, right? It's actually the tough part of W is finding the right people, which one you want to take, because there's some good folks around here. All right. Hello. You sure can. Come right on in there. All right. Nice hat. I like this. Hey. Come on. All right. We're going to start with W. Because, you know, we're doing alphabetical order, and that's how we roll. So W, the Wesleys. W is for Wig, Weasel, and John and Charles Wesley. We were brothers. When we were young, our house burned down, and we had to jump out of the windows. Wow. After growing up, we sailed over to America to work as missionaries. Do you guys know where America is?
Here.
Yeah, they went to missionaries to America. Go figure. All right. Later, we went back to living near Westminster and Windsor. We rode horses all over the countryside, preaching outdoors to huge crowds. How many of y'all ride horses? Anyone? Nope. Oh, we had some. Yeah, I thought we had some that had ridden some horses. Okay.
Never does.
Oh.
I rode a horse over the summer in Arkansas.
Excellent. Yay. All right. So we also wrote over 7,000 hymns. Now, have any of you written any hymns? Okay, give it time. All right. Charles's hymns are a little better, but Mom always said, boys, it's not a competition. All right. I disagree. All righty, and here he is for the letter X, Francis Xavier. Some of you are thinking about X-Men right now, I'm sure. X is for xylophone X-ray. I always thought X-ray was kind of a cop-out for, you know, calling something starting with X. But anyway, and Xavier. There aren't many people whose names begin with X. There's Xerxes, an ancient king of Persia, and there are a lot of cities and people in China that start with an X. Then there's me, Francis Xavier. I was named for Xavier Castle in Spain, my family's castle and the place where I was born. He had a castle. That's pretty nice, huh? I like that. All right. I wanted to be a missionary, so I set sail for Asia. I worked with pearl fishermen off the coast of India. I also helped many poor children in Sri Lanka and met samurai warriors in Japan. Since I had a hard time learning Japanese, I used paintings to teach about Christianity. My goal was to get to China, and I died in 1552 on an island just off the coast of that country. And that is Francis Xavier. There's a Xavier University up in Cincinnati where I'm from, and a few other folks are here as well. It is time now for you guys to head into your kids' choir time, and you'll sing, I don't know if there's necessarily hymns in there or not, but maybe you guys can learn some more and write some of those sometime soon.
Thanks, Pastor Ben. Thanks to the kids. Just remember, this is the last Sunday before their musical next week. The younger kids are preparing something about superheroes from the scripture, and the older children are going to be singing about Daniel, rescue in the night. So please be with us next Sunday night. It's going to be an exciting time for the kids. They've worked really hard. Would you stand with me? We're going to sing an old hymn right now. My faith has found a resting place, not in device or creed.
My faith has found a resting place, not in device or creed. I trust the ever-living One, His words for me shall plead. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that He died for me. Enough for me that Jesus saves, this ends my fear and doubt. A sinful soul, I come to Him, He'll never cast me out. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that He died for me.
Good morning, Grace. Good to have y'all here today. Notes up here. We are continuing in our church history series, and next week is our last week. But I want to go ahead and pray as we continue on today. Father, I do thank you for just time to come together and sing songs, some of them newer, some of them that have been sung by other believers or brothers and sisters in Christ for decades and some even centuries and more. And so, Lord, as we come now to your word, that same word, your same truth that has taught us throughout time, I pray that, God, you would bless this time. Show us how we have, as a church, as an individual local church, and as the universal church, how we have done well to serve you and where we've struggled so that we can move forward into the future, glorifying you, not seeking our own glory, but yours alone. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Last week I talked about, kind of opened up talking about the 1990 Corvette ZR1. Guess how many nasty comments I got and emails and such from the Ford guys? None. They were very gracious. They were really good. They were nice about it, so I appreciate them being gracious. I wish I could say the same for Tennessee Volunteer fans after I put a picture of the baby with a Georgia hat on Facebook, and there were a few on there. But for you Ford people, not you Tennessee people, you Ford people, I'm looking out for you anyway, all right? Because while I am a Corvette guy, I love the Corvette, always have, my wife is actually a Mustang girl. My first car was a 1967 Mustang. And people hear that and like, wow, it was like a rich family. No, I paid very little money for a rust bucket that I never really got to drive on the street. But I've had a few of them. We have, between myself and Judith, we have had five different Mustangs at different times. And Judith, you know, she is really good. She's always let me kind of indulge in this car, motorcycle flipping hobby. I threw a motorhome in there one time and a boat one time. Those were interesting. And most wives or anyone really wouldn't put up with that a lot of times. So I really wanted to do something that she would like. And I was trying to make up for a really bonehead move that I had. The car that I had bought for her previously was a burnt orange car, she being a Texas A&M graduate, and we were living in Texas, and it didn't go over well. So I bought her a 1965 Mustang convertible. I'm not even sure if I asked before I did it, but at some point it ended up in our garage. But like a lot of classic cars, this car had kind of faded. It had lost some of its luster over the years. At that point, it was 40 years old, and then some, 45 years old. But it wasn't bad. It was just kind of tired. And so you see the car there, and that is actually when it's getting ready to head to the paint shop. It came with bumpers. That was a nice thing. So I just had it off temporarily, and there was more to the interior than what I'd let remain in there before it went to paint. But I got this car for it. It was drivable, and most of the stuff in the thing, it worked. I mean, you could get it around. It wasn't like it was when it was new. It needed to be refreshed. And the same kind of thing happened even within the Protestant church. We spent a lot of time talking about how the Protestant church came about and how it reacted to a lot of the bad things that were seen in the Roman Catholic church in the time. And so some of those kinds of things happened as well, even within the Protestant church, particularly as we would see in the 18th century. With the Enlightenment kind of being the philosophy of the day, it was making reason so dominant that even the churches that didn't give in to everything in the Enlightenment, they were feeling the impact of that. And so for some of them, focusing on reasoning rather than just the beauty of Scripture, it just kind of robbed life from a lot of churches. For a lot of other churches, it had more to do with ritual. There was so much ritual within the churches and various denominations that it just kind of brought some stagnancy to a lot of them. And of course, not all. None of these things we talk about are ever going to be completely across the board applying to all of the church. But it brought some stagnancy. There was a formalism within the church that had taken place. The doctrine for the Protestant church was generally settled. There were debates that still happened, but the core doctrine was kind of settled. The Bible at this point is available. It's been printed. It's in multiple languages, and it's out. You can have it. And the Christian life then, it just kind of became regular and almost planned in a lot of ways. You just kind of, it's this rote thing of this is what we do this time of year, this time of the week, this time of the day. This is what we do within our churches. So the church, for a lot of people, became kind of dry and repetitive. It became kind of stale and faded over the years. And people began even to think that salvation was just about adhering to orthodox beliefs and about morality. So people, you know, salvation was connecting to a church. It was believing and just stating, I believe these things that the church says it believes. And I try to live by these moral standards. And that's kind of the way things had become. Even our spiritual lives had become very stale because, and it can happen for us as well now. You know, you do the same things over and over, and there's just too much routine sometimes. If you're like me, if you grow up in the church, you know, I've grown up in the church and I've always loved the church, but a lot of times you grow up and it's just like everything is, well, that's just the way that we do things. Nothing's different. It's just that is what church is about, and it's the same thing, and it's been the same thing for decade after decade after decade. And it's not that there's supposed to be vast changes all the time. It's just that sometimes we start to miss the beauty of what's happening. There's less fervor sometimes, or there's less newness, and things become common. And so sometimes we crave something fresh, but then while we crave something fresh, we also sometimes fear anything fresh. And even our personal devotional time can go through dry seasons. It's interesting in churches, if you're willing to open up and talk about, you know what, I'm just having a dry spell spiritually, everybody will pretty much agree, you know what, I've been there myself, or I am there right now. But it's amazing how few people want to talk about actually going through any of those dry times. Because it happens, even in our devotional time, we go through dry seasons. You feel like you've read everything in the Bible. I mean, how many of us do, we go through the Bible in a year, and you know, Judas and I go through and we'll try to do a different translation every year, and sometimes we do chronological and sometimes just in order, but sometimes, if we're honest, you feel like you've heard it all, and you wonder if there's really anything more that the Lord has for you, because sometimes it just becomes common and you forget to look deeper and to spend time meditating and enjoying it, and it just loses some of its luster in your mind. So how do we maintain spiritual fervor? How do we get it back once it's lost? Today we're going to see how the Holy Spirit brought new life into the church. And we want to look as well at how the church tried to replicate the Holy Spirit's work on its own. That ZR1 owner, the 1990 Corvette ZR1 owner that I talked about last week, he looked at the cost to get it back to what it was supposed to be. And he thought it wasn't worth it. I had other plans for Judith's Mustang, although I will admit that I did cave and I gave her the color that she asked for. Now listen, it was a stock color. It wasn't the original for that car. It was original though, and it was just not for that particular vehicle. And it's acceptable because it was a much more common car than the ZR1, so no one's calling me a car heretic or anything like this or a hypocrite. But we worked through it, and so we kind of fixed it up, and this is kind of what it looked like. Now this is just a little taste of what it began to look like. If you see the license plate on there, it said 99 Aggie. I was really trying to make up for the whole burnt orange thing going on. So obviously I was perfectly fine, but I'm not kidding you. She is the one that asked for it to be red. All right. So that is her car, her choice, the black top, white interior. It was a good looking car. The reformers though, they thought the church was worth restoring. That's what we saw happening in the Reformation. And when the church began to fade again, the Holy Spirit said, this is worth restoring. And the Holy Spirit went to work. And the first great awakening displayed the marks of revival, the marks of true revival. Now, the Pietists were early on the revival and awakening scene within Europe. They were based from a few different denominations. There were just a few of them kind of in there. But they came together, and they recognized that there was a lack of spiritual fervor and a lack of morals within their churches. And they were longing for something better. They looked at what was happening in their churches and said, this isn't right. Does that sound familiar at all? As we look around it, and I'm not saying, you know, necessarily our local church here, but within the church around the world, how many times can we look around and say, it's lacking that fervor? There's even a morality that's missing in a great deal of the church. Christianity had become, in those days, the cultural norm, and a lot of churches had become very repetitive. Church and faith had become more about kind of checking things off a list. I showed up to that service. I did this thing. I read this. It became more about checking those things off than about transforming lives and having your own life transformed and just connecting with the Savior and his other sons and daughters, his people of the church. So the Pietists came, and they were focusing on conversion and worship and prayer and small group Bible study. Now, it's interesting. I say small group Bible study. I'm not making this up because our grace groups are about to kick off in a few weeks, right? Small groups, sometimes we think that is something that's new to the church. We've been doing that, you know, different churches for a few decades. But the truth of it is, if you go back to the very beginning of the church, there were people meeting together for small group Bible studies. So the Pietists, when they started seeing a lack of spiritual fervor, a lack of devotional life, that's what they did. They got together for small group Bible study to spend time together in God's Word. Now, there were some problems, too. They weren't very interested in theology and doctrinal discussion and the creeds and those kind of things from history. But it kind of makes sense when you think about where they're coming from. They just didn't see those things and those discussions leading people to Christ and leading people into a deeper relationship with him, because some of it had become very academic. So they were more focused on devotion and application. That's what they wanted to see happening. They were kind of like the mystics that we talked about back before the Reformation. That they had this strong desire for what the Bible would call that heart of flesh, for a very soft heart. They wanted warmth in their devotional lives. They wanted warmth within the church. They wanted passion, and they wanted a real connection to the Lord and to each other. But the thing is, one of the things that they kind of missed out on, some of them, not all, was that spiritual passion, and then on the other end, that focus on doctrine and theology, that those things are not mutually exclusive. That those things can actually enhance one another and really help to build the body of Christ. So while you have the Pietists really moving a lot in Europe and kind of seeing a lot of awakening there, you've got the Puritans that move from England primarily over to the New World. We're the New World. We're not that new anymore, but we are the New World. They moved over here from England. And they were also focusing on that conversion experience. It wasn't anymore supposed to be just about adhering to morals and adhering to, you know, belief in these orthodox doctrines. But they wanted that to see a conversion experience. But instead of focusing as much on small groups, they focused more on preaching. Now, think about this. These are the ones who came to the Americas, and they blossomed here. There were multiple denominations, but the Puritans, as we've seen before, have had a huge impact in what we've become as the American church. And so much of the American church has been more focused until recent decades on preaching, that you preach a lot of times. If you want to see change, you preach. Whereas for the Pietists, if you wanted to see real life change, it was in small groups together. Well, there was this Puritan then named Theodore Frelinghuysen. I probably butchered that, Frelinghuysen. It's up there, all right? That guy, all right? And he is often credited with sparking the Great Awakening. Now, in the past few decades in particular, one of the great things to see about kind of this Puritan idea and the Pietist idea is seeing how this wonderful blending of small groups and preaching coming together to bring the church new life. It's been beautiful. And so this great awakening, there's always an awakening happening within the church. And so in the time of that first, what we call the first great awakening, the Holy Spirit used incredible preachers in various different regions and different denominations of the United States to reach all kinds of churches and all kinds of people. And so probably George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards are probably the most well-known of all of the Puritan preachers of the Great Awakening, the First Great Awakening. Whitefield was known for being very, we'll say, exuberant, very charismatic. And when I say charismatic, I don't mean necessarily in, you know, spiritually charismatic, but just vivacious, that he was impassioned and emotional. He was known for, if he was going to, when he's preaching, he wants to use the narrative passages of Scripture. He wants to tell a story. And the Bible does that. Jesus does that. And so he's telling a lot of narratives, and he's painting these beautiful word pictures of even heaven and hell, and he's imaginatively and creatively showing people their desperate need for Christ. And he's going around the nation, and particularly certain regions, doing this. He was passionate. He was emotional. And because there is a passionate and an emotional person on the stage, then the people who are coming to these, you know, revivals or these meetings, or they're in the churches, their response then, I mean, passion and emotion, those things are kind of contagious, and so their response is the same way. But that wasn't the norm in those days. And so a lot of people were very skeptical about the movement, and Whitefield in particular, because it was so different. But the church needed different. They needed something fresh. Now, you got Jonathan Edwards about that same time, that he's not a George Whitefield type. He's not exactly the same. He had a different style. But he defended the Great Awakening, and he wrote about the marks of true revival. And notice that these are the marks of true revival. These are not the methods of true revival. We'll get to those kinds of things. But this is, when true revival has happened, what do we see as the outflow? And this is what Jonathan Edwards is talking about. And so he preached that while passion and emotion in preaching might lead people to spiritual interest. So if we get, you know, somebody who's speaking and they're very excited and they're giving an emotional message and the crowd becomes that way as well, that might lead a person, a non-believer in particular, to have spiritual interest. But it's not the emotion that actually leads the person. It's not emotion that's leading the person to choose to follow Christ. That's the Holy Spirit's work. So they may bring about spiritual interest, but it's a work of the Holy Spirit. True revival, a mark of a true revival, is it's the work of the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit alone can bring a person to transformation. And so for Edwards, what he's saying is that while we say a prayer as a part of conversion, that you invite Christ into your life, that you submit to him, but he says conversion is not a prayer. It's just a new way. What conversion is, it's a new way of viewing God and the world that only the Holy Spirit can give to somebody. And then he knows the people that he's speaking to as well. And so as he's talking, he speaks to the people of the Enlightenment. He says, this is completely reasonable. Remember, the Enlightenment, the world he's living in, is focused on reason. What can we reason in our own minds? And he says, this is reasonable. This makes sense. He said that real Enlightenment isn't abandoning ancient authorities, as we talked about last week. That's what they wanted to do in the Enlightenment. They said, we've got it all now. We can handle it. We don't need ancient authorities, including this Bible. But Jonathan Edwards says, that's not enlightenment. It's not abandoning those things. He said, but it's actually God enlightening our souls. And so he looked at the world around him as we can today, and he spoke into that culture. He found a way to make Scripture apply to them. Not that he didn't have to search hard. Scripture applies in every setting. And he just showed them how it worked. He said, this is the truth that goes against your lies. Now, he's also responding to some critics of the Great Awakening, and in doing so, he says that moral change is not a prerequisite for salvation. The critics didn't like the emotional conversions that had become kind of the norm for some of these meetings. They didn't like these emotional conversions that came before any kind of moral change. If you think about what the church had been and what was happening in it now, it was just so different. They weren't buying into it. See, true salvation doesn't lead to instantaneous holiness, is one of the things that Edward said. You don't have to become moral before you come to Christ. And because it's so, you know, salvation, conversion is so important and so personal, it makes sense. It's going to be dramatic. It's going to be a tearful thing. If you have been walking in sin and you are lost and you finally find out that your destination is hell, and then you find out that Jesus Christ came and he paid the penalty so that you can be in heaven with him eternally, that's going to be emotional a lot of times, right? Some of us show that emotion differently, but Edwards is just saying, this makes sense, people. This is an emotional thing that impacts your whole life. But at that time, salvation had more to do with the church and with the ordinances and adhering to morals. And so, you know, if the town drunk walked into the church, he wasn't probably going to be considered to be saved until he had totally turned his life around. But things were different now when you have Whitfield and the Great Awakening and Edwards coming in, and they say, no, these people can change right away. They can come to Christ before anything changes in their life, and then you'll see them grow. Now, the people in the church, they knew that it wasn't, salvation wasn't about external things. Christianity was also very cultural. I think we in the South understand this, right? I mean, we see people all the time who, they've grown up in the church. Church is just what you do, but they don't really understand salvation. And so because it was so cultural, associating with the church was generally enough to think that somebody was saved. So Edwards gave five signs of true conversion. This is a message that he preached from 1 John chapter 4. And in preaching this message, this is really giving the marks of revival in a church, but this is also marks of revival in your soul. And again, these are not ways to cause it. These are things that you would expect to see from somebody who had been converted. This is what he talks about. First, he says you confessed Christ, confessed that Jesus is the Son of God, that he's born of a virgin, that he lived a sinless life, that he was crucified to pay the penalty for our sin, that he rose again on the third day, defeating death, and he is our Savior. This is based on verses 2 and 3, confessing this. He says, this is 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. Another mark, moving from worldly to godly. And again, going back on what he said before, it's not like this is necessarily an instantaneous thing, but it's growing to care more about the eternal things over the temporal. Verses 4 and 5, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them. Because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They, outside, are from the world. Therefore, they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. If you have trusted in Jesus Christ, you're going to care more and more about the things of Christ. We're also going to have a growing appreciation for Scripture. Verse 6, we are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. And the things he's saying is us becoming Scripture. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. If you are truly a believer, one of the marks of a believer is that you are going to have a growing adherence to, appreciation for Scripture. You're also going to have, and this is where he'd spend the most time, a growing love for God and for his people. That's one where Edwards just saw all of it coming together, was in love. God's love for us that causes all of this to happen. God's love for us that brings revival within the church. God's love for us that changes our outlook toward him. And God's love for us that changes our outlook toward people. And he looks at the rest of this chapter, chapter 4 of 1 John, to define this. And it says, beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, we have the confession there again, God abides in him, and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. This is a love that he's describing. It's a love that delights in God, and it's a love that humbles itself. It's not a love that is seeking its own. It's a love that is seeking God and seeking the good of others. And that kind of love only comes from the Holy Spirit. What the world calls love, an emotion, and sometimes even an action there, is going to have some kind of selfish motive, something else in there. But this kind of humble love that's delighting in the Lord and wanting to draw others to that same delight, that's a love that comes from the Spirit. If there isn't growing evidence of love for God and others in your life, that's a cause for question. Now, this is not to say, and John wouldn't say this either, but it's not to say that if you don't perfectly love everybody around you, if you ever harbor any kind of anger or bitterness, if you do an unloving thing, that's not to say that that means you are not a Christian. But is your love growing? Do you love people and do you love the Lord more now than you did when you first trusted in Christ? Do you see those kind of things growing? Do we as a church, are we growing in our love for God and our love for one another? Finally, Edwards says that a mark of revival, those are the marks of true conversion, but the mark of revival for a church as a whole, for a people as a whole, is that revival is God-centered. Revival is not a method. Revival is not a strategy. Revival is not a system. It's not based on man's creativity. Yes, George Whitefield, he was very creative. He was very passionate. He was very emotional. He had decent strategy. You know, the ways that he did things worked with people. They were impacting people's lives. But George Whitefield didn't change anybody. The Holy Spirit did. And George Whitefield, I believe, would understand that. Jonathan Edwards, I am a certain understood that. That, you know, we as a church here at Grace Baptist Church, we have a strategy. We have things that we talk about, things that we do. We talk about gather, grow, and go. This is a strategy. This is a mission, but it comes from God's word. Right, so we are letting the Spirit guide these things. It's not that we are saying, if I say gather, grow, go, and I teach that thing, then we're going to get this happening. We're going to get what we want. It's simply a matter of doing what we believe the Spirit has called us to do and trusting him for the results of it. This great movement that we saw in the 16th or the 17th and 18th centuries is what we call the Great Awakening, and the church was restored and it was brought back to life. We took that tired and faded Mustang and we showed you the picture there where we restored a lot of its beauty. But that doesn't mean that it's indestructible. That was a rough day. That was a really pretty car. I was in class and I got a call from Judith and I took the call and she told me that she had been in an accident and I was a good husband. Some of you may not have expected me to do this, but I said, are you okay? Before I said anything about the car. I think it took a lot of work. And my second question, you're going to be even more impressed, is the other person okay? Yeah, Kelly's just like, wow. I asked about the other person before the car. And then I counted to 10 and said, okay, how's the car? She drove away. She was okay. It was not her fault. She wanted me to make sure that was very clear to everybody. A lady turned left. I don't know, she didn't see this bright red Mustang coming down the road. And turned left and hit it and took out that entire driver's side of the car. There was not a panel on there that wasn't damaged. That was a bummer. The first Great Awakening displayed the marks of revival, which the second Great Awakening used as the means of revival. Second Great Awakening started around 100 years or so after the first, and it hits really close to home for us, I think, in a couple of different ways. One is that even though it's kind of started by a guy from Yale, it really took root and expanded from Tennessee and Kentucky. Some of the biggest adherents, the ones most impacted by it, a lot of them were the Baptist churches. That's where it was really flowing and happening. And it led to some great things. We saw it leading to a new emphasis on missions and education. It led to the church focusing on the abolition of slavery and fighting for women's rights. It's really interesting how the world and the media say that the church is against all these kinds of things, the very things that we started. And yes, of course, there are those even in the church who were against those kind of things, and some still will teach against those things, but the church was one of the founders of pushing for these wonderful things. But even with those great outcomes and countless conversions that came from the Second Great Awakening, it wasn't all good. And it's going to be hard, I think, for a lot of us to hear because we grew up in its shadow. The shadow of the Second Great Awakening is revivalism that just kind of flowed out of that. And that's what a lot of us grew up in. That includes me. We were saved in that movement. Charles Finney was probably the most well-known Second Great Awakening preacher. It's not a very pretty picture. People didn't smile a lot in pictures back then. It's just kind of the thing. But he was very different from the First Great Awakening preachers, which was largely based in his core theology. And if you want to talk about that a little bit more afterward, we can, but I'll get to some of the initial parts of it. But Finney defined revival this way. He said it's a purely philosophical result of the right use of the constituted means, as much so as any other effect produced by the application of means. Understand, the Enlightenment is still cranking here. And in the Enlightenment, it's a lot about individualism and a lot about reason. It's we as people, we can accomplish things. What do we see happening right here? That he is saying that man can accomplish revival. He believed that revival was simply a cause and effect, that you can use certain tactics that will usually, if not always, cause the desired outcome. That stemmed from his belief that people come to conversion completely on their own. We see some of his preaching on this, and where he really hammered this was in his preaching on Ezekiel 18 and verse 31. And it's kind of out of context here, but this is what he goes to. The verse says, "Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit," talking to Israel here. "For why will you die, O house of Israel?" And this is what Finney said about it. He said, "The change of heart Ezekiel spoke of is not miraculous. It is just a choice we make to employ our abilities in obedience to God rather than in self-gratification. So it's a choice I'm making that I want to glorify God instead of myself. And so I'm going to go and do something about that." It's saying I have the ability to go and glorify God without his help. But in that view, who's getting the glory? And does it not become self-gratification itself if you're the one making that change? His preaching transformed as well the understanding of the cross of Jesus Christ to be about influencing a person's will. To where it was no longer, I mean, yes, it is about the propitiation for our sin, but the bigger point that he made about the cross, he said that the cross of Christ, because of his great compassion for us, it is an incentive for us. His great compassion causes us to want to change our will. Because of what happened on the cross, because Christ made such a sacrifice, it should be such a thing for us that we would want to change, and then we would therefore go and make that change. There wasn't as much focus on the cross's atoning sacrifice for sin that purchases our salvation. His preaching and his methods went on to have a huge influence on the American church, and it still does. After that time, it was kind of the crisis conversion that became the norm. Remember, you kind of come from one extreme where conversion is only a process and it's adhering to Orthodox doctrine and adhering to things, you know, morals within the church. But then when Finney comes around, he had what he would call the anxious seat. So we'd have probably these first couple of rows. I mean, not the first row, because no one's going to sit in the first row. But the second row, you know, that would be the anxious seats, right? And so if you thought, okay, I'm in this big tent revival, and I might be willing to trust in Christ, but you're not sure yet, you'd go sit on that row. And when the time comes, boom, you hop up and you go pray a prayer. And he kind of had these kind of things set up to kind of get people ready. And then there were other tactics that he would use there. It was very much just these crisis conversions were the norm. And it was about, okay, what's the date of conversion? What was the experience? And there isn't any room anymore for taking time to change and counting the cost and these kinds of things. And so he focused on just say this prayer, which is one of the means of revival. And there's nothing wrong with, obviously, a prayer to ask Christ into your life to save you. We want to do that. But sometimes it became just say this, about the action more than what was happening. And it led to rampant individualism because of the stress on private faith. And we began to lose the focus on community. Understand how these things were working, that you have these kind of big tent revivals. It was typically not somebody going into a church and holding a revival, but kind of out and away from these things, a big tent apart from the church. You come in, you hear the gospel, many people are saved. And there's a lot of other kind of methods that they use within that. But it wasn't intended to be a church. But there was little then, because it's not intended to be a church, there's little, if any, focus on discipleship, because it's all about that crisis point, and it's about people just getting saved. And for a particular event, if that event is plugging people into local churches for discipleship, that works. But we took the methods of the tent revivals, which were these events, and we turned them into the norms within the churches. Again, not all of them, but it happened fairly widespread. And so as a result, people think that they're believers because of some experience, but then they never grow. And so when they fall back into their sin patterns, they start to question their conversions, because at best, they're still baby Christians. No one has helped them to grow. No one has helped them to be transformed. And that was me. I was baptized twice. I prayed to receive Christ more times than I can remember, because it was always based on some kind of emotional message and just, okay, are you doing these things? And it wasn't so much about how looking at how God was working in my life, how the Holy Spirit was working, but it was about these actions, and so the emotions would get to me. I've heard preachers coming in from that kind of revivalist style, and they would talk about, you know, I baptize people every week, but I know these guys, and after decades, there were only a couple hundred people in their churches, and that's as big as they ever got. So what happened? Some people were being baptized over and over again. You know, I could be on two different church rolls for a baptism. Some people would get baptized there, but because they weren't growing, they go to a church somewhere else where they might grow. And then there's still others that came, got baptized, thought they were fine, and they just go out into the world, and there's never a change, and they never darken the doors of a church again. We talk about these things with, you know, Charles Finney and things that we see in revivalism and even doing some things that are kind of manipulative to get people to come to that crisis point. And I want to be careful that we're not just saying that those are things that happened in the past. These kind of things happen today. It's not only about salvation kinds of things. We see these things happening in worship, and it's not that everyone necessarily intends to do this, but some do. You'll find worship leaders who can tell you, listen, and they're not saying that they're doing this intentionally, but they'll talk about people who come in and say, oh man, I felt the Spirit moving. And you can kind of see the moment when it seems that the Spirit has come. But he says, man, it's just the way that I hit the kick drum. And music has this way of impacting us. And so sometimes we use those means. We say, I want to cause it to feel like in our church or in this revival or whatever it is, I want to cause a feeling of the Holy Spirit doing something. So I'm going to repeat this a few times, or I'm going to play the music this way. And those things have a physical impact on us that make us think it's the Spirit moving. It is man's attempt at forcing a work of the Holy Spirit. That's wrong. That's not to say that that's what everyone is trying to do all of the time. Just because you hear lyrics repeated, just because a kick drum goes, just because you have that feeling doesn't mean that somebody got up and tried to make that happen. I want to be really clear on that. But I also want to be very clear that I desperately desire passionate worship here. I desperately desire to see salvations here from people of all ages, and I'm heartbroken over it, but and I pray about it constantly, but I'm not willing to manipulate people to make it happen. We also can't ignore discipleship. We can't ignore the teaching of all of Scripture for the sake of some numbers. I get passionate about this subject because it's personal. I'm not trying to criticize a person, but I am criticizing a mentality. that whole thing that we see. And I use Charles Finney as an example, and the Lord used him for incredible good. And there's plenty of other people that said the same thing, but it's against the mentality. 2 Corinthians 10:3 through 5 says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do war according to the flesh. For the weapons, we do not war against according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." That's the goal. We want to look at things that we as a church, we as a universal church, what's been done in the past, things that we're doing, and look at how that compares to what we're told to do in Scripture. There were some flawed methods that were used and still are by loving, well-meaning Christians with very good motives. And God still uses and has used those flawed messages. There were countless that were truly saved. There were many that were still went on to be discipled. For many, they took some of the positive elements of revivalism and they put it in the church along with discipleship, and incredible things happened in people's lives. So there's so many wonderful Christians who have contributed immeasurable worth to the cause of Christ and to his church that were saved in this kind of movement. Revivalism was phenomenal and still is at spreading the gospel message, but we do have to recognize our flaws. Thankfully, the wreck wasn't the end of the Mustang. We had some protection. We had insurance to get it restored, and thankfully we didn't even use our insurance. It was the other lady's insurance. In the end, it turned out a little bit better than it was before because we found some hidden issues and we got a chance to repair those. Not bad. A little bit lighter in color. The sun was out a lot more there. God has always protected his church. He's always kept those within the church who remain pure and pursuing him. There's also people who recognize along the way, that recognize damage when it happens to the church. And they work by the Holy Spirit's power to restore her to what she was intended to be. And it's far more glorious than any Mustang would ever be. Do you need a revival in your heart? And listen, the answer for all of us is yes to some degree. But do you recognize it? Do you really want that revival in your heart? And if so, how are you pursuing it? Are you trusting yourself or are you trusting the Holy Spirit for that revival? These questions are in your notes to ponder those throughout the week as well. There are things that we can do to prepare our hearts for revival, but there are not things that we do to cause true revival. Too often myself, I'm guilty of trying to cause the work of the Holy Spirit, even in myself, rather than just being faithful to what he's called me to do and trusting him for those results. And the same thing goes for churches. Do you long to see revival in your church? That's here, and then in the church, the universal church. And I think most of us would probably say yes. But do you really want revival if it means that things might look or feel a little different than what you're used to? We're often guilty of wanting the Holy Spirit to move only in ways that we're comfortable with. In the same way that we look to ourselves a lot of time for the change that we need, we do it within the church. So are you looking to people or the Holy Spirit to make that revival happen? Are you looking for an event that we call a revival? Because revival is actually a work of the Spirit. It's not something that we can put on. And I get it. Looking to people, I get it. I'm supposed to lead here. But I don't have the power to force the Holy Spirit to do a great work. There are things that I'm supposed to do. There are things I'm supposed to be as your pastor, and hopefully I'm doing those and growing at those even more. But it's not up to me, because we're all in this together. We are the church. But it's common for people to think that that's just the pastor's job, or to think that some certain method that works some other time or in some other place, well, we just apply that here and it's going to work. Well, I worked out in California. That's going to work here. That's man trying to do the Holy Spirit's work rather than trusting him to do something for his glory. I never want to hear, "Look what Pastor Ben did," or "Look what we did." I want to hear, "Look how the Holy Spirit moved." So is your heart prepared for revival? Part of my job is to help make that happen by the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm trying to do that by God's grace. So my challenge this week is I'm just asking you to pray for revival in your heart and here at Grace. Pray for salvations. Pray for maturity among believers, for spiritual growth for all of us. And I want to start there right now. As Fred's going to lead in song here in a second, I'm going to kneel up here and I'm going to pray. And I'd love for you to join me down here, join me right where you're at, and pray if you want to. Just praying for the Holy Spirit to move in us. It's not that there's anything terribly wrong here. I'm not looking around and saying, oh my goodness, we are in desperate need of revival, but aren't we always, right? But I think I don't think we're anywhere near being a dead church or anything like that. I just believe that the Lord desires to do something great through us for His glory, not for ours. And the first and biggest step in any kind of revival is not for a church as a whole, but it starts even in our own hearts, as it's surrendering to Christ. Surrendering to Him for salvation, or surrendering whatever it is that we are continuing to walk in. I'm sure that there's people here who don't know what turning from the world and from sin to Christ actually means. Or maybe you aren't sure of your salvation because you've been trying everything on your own and it's just not working, or you're not seeing the change. Salvation, and this just comes from our doctrinal statement, it's abandoning trust in ourselves and in our works and trusting in Christ's perfect life, His sacrificial death on the cross, and His resurrection to bring us salvation, to reconcile us to God, to make us right with God. And that's the only thing that can bring this new life, that can get us right with God. And if you've never made that step, there is no better time than now. We talk about it in your bulletin. You know, you've got handouts in there that you can mark on there. This is a decision you want more information about. You can turn that into an offering plate on the way out. The contact information for the church and all of the staff from the church, cell phone numbers included, are in your bulletin. You can make those contacts, but I'd say, why wait? Just come and get me while I'm going to be praying up here. Come and get me, because there's nothing I'd rather do than to introduce you to your Savior or talk to you about your struggles. Let's pray. We'll sing together. Father, thank you for salvation. It's common to, I believe, most of us here. But I pray that it never feels like a common thing, but we're always thankful for it. God, as we sing, I pray too that we would be singing to glorify you by your Holy Spirit, not by our voices. God, I pray that you would lead this church even to revival. Find new life, not to a method, Lord, but just to you doing a work in and through us as a church as a whole and as individuals. We ask that in Christ's name. Amen.
Just as I am
been a great day for all of us here, I hope and pray. I wanted to bring the Shrams up here, as Bob and and Stephanie, and we'll use the orange mic. Some of you probably have seen on Facebook or kind of heard through the phone tree what's going on with Bob, and we just wanted to lift up some special time of prayers and we'll let Stephanie share what's going on. And if you don't know Bob, it's probably because he's just a wonderful servant that you see ushering people in over here, but he just kind of stays in the background as a wonderful servant and just a pillar of faith. And so I wanted to let Stephanie share if she can make it through with kind of what's
yes,
going
and
on.
And if I can, I will pass to Pastor Ben with my notes. I am going to cry, so just bear with me. Dad's been having some problems past couple years, and we didn't think of anything. You didn't think anything about it, but problems with memory. He had some tests done. CAT scan actually looked good. MRI did not. We got results Friday, and he's got significant atrophy of the brain, which is going to lead to pathological dementia. That's just the human results. We know that God can heal him. And we want everyone to just lift him up. This man, all of you that do know him, you know that he has been the most faithful husband, father, Christian that I know. And we know that through all the things that we have, the Shrimps have not had an easy life. And I know a lot of you others have not either. But not one time have I ever heard this man complain or ask why. He loved my mom. He loved my family. He loved God through it all. And there are so many blessings that we have seen throughout our lives because of this. Everything that God has allowed. And we know that something good is going to come to this, and we stand firm in knowing that God is the ultimate healer, and he can heal my dad. And I just pray as our family, as our church family, please just put him up in prayers as much as possible. I love this man. All of you know that. My dad is just, he is amazing. Thank you.
Would kind of like to, would ask everyone to kind of come up, and I think that'd be the whole church coming down to try to lay hands on Bob. So I think what we'll do, if you just want to, you know, just kind of as a symbol, just kind of lift your hand out toward him, just to let him know that you're praying for him, and I'll pray over him and the family here now. Well, Father, I do, I praise you for Bob, Lord, for the incredible example that he has been already to me as a husband, as a father, as a grandfather, as a humble and very faithful servant. God, we're at a time that physically we always need you in every way. We cannot survive without you. There is a greater and more noticeable physical need going on in his brain now. And Lord, doctors say things all the time. And physically, I'm sure they are correct, but we also know that you are the great healer, the great physician, and that you have full control over what may or may not happen in his brain. So, yeah, we are asking you for healing. We're asking you that there would be no further damage, God, that he would just be restored to full health. Even more importantly, God, we are asking that his testimony of faithfulness in the midst of a trial, God, that the way that he walks and just draws close to you as you reveal yourself to him in the time of difficulty, God, I pray that those things are a testimony to others, that he would know you and love you more. God, that you would be glorified in all of this.
Amen.
God, we are, as a church, are challenged now to surround a man and a family, not just Bob, but the whole family that we love dearly, with care, support, and prayer. So God, call us constantly to praying for them, to loving them, to caring for them in whatever ways we can. God, may you be glorified, and may we have great joy in doing the work you've called us to do as a church family. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.